Let's pray to receive the word from him, from God. Let me pray for him. Father, I pray for Dan. I'm grateful that he's here, grateful that he is about to graduate in May, and that you're preparing him for ministry, Lord. You're preparing him for the hard work of labor in your fields that you've prepared. And Lord, we all know, maybe what you have for him is Richmond, maybe it's elsewhere. It's hard to say right now. We pray, though, that you would be at work in his life, in his family's life, preparing him for what you called him to next. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts right now to hear the word from him. We do know that you meet your people through the preached word. That's a promise. And so we're here faithfully, Lord, with hands outstretched and palms open, waiting to receive from you. So meet us today, Lord. Meet us through Dan. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks. Hey, it is very, very good to be here with you all this evening. I don't know if many of y'all think about this every time you walk into this building, but what Northside is doing in Richmond is very special and actually very rare, unfortunately very rare. And so even though we're from Denver and just back in Virginia for a few short weeks here, we consider it a really big privilege to be here with you guys this evening. I don't know if any of y'all have had a chance to leave the United States and travel somewhere else, but the first time you leave your home country, it's a really, really special and exciting and slightly terrifying. Plane, the rickety, old, red, and yellow, beat-up plane was flying down towards the runway, if you want to call it that. It was really more of a street that was in the middle of a field. And as the plane came down, it was wobbling, and it was wobbling because of the hurricane-force winds that were outside the plane, blowing it back and forth. And I can remember thinking, I wonder if the pilot knows what he's doing. And as the plane came down, it got closer and closer to the ground, and we continued to wobble, and finally it bounced, and it landed, and it coasted over to a stop, and the stewardess got up, and she opened the door, and she invited us all to leave the plane. And as I stepped to the edge, I looked out on what looked like the opening scene of Jurassic Park. The wind was blowing so strongly that the palm trees were lying horizontal to the ground, and debris from the forest was being blown and strewn across the runway. And I remember off in the distance, a gang of howler monkeys like came out and scampered across the field and disappeared off into the jungle. Welcome to Nicaragua. It was the first time I had stepped foot outside the United States. It was my first time in a third world country. And I found out a few days into my trip that Nicaragua is actually the second poorest country in our hemisphere, right behind Haiti. That's not a ranking you usually want to be a part of. But the country of Nicaragua is very impoverished, but I got a chance to go visit a friend down there. And over the course of the week that I spent, we got to see a variety of different things, some of which very, very beautiful. The countryside is just stunning. It's amazing. In fact, one of the places I got to go was a volcano that was no longer, you know, going to erupt. It was extinct. And the inside of the crater of the volcano had filled with water and it had formed a naturally heated swimming pool. It was stunningly beautiful. It was incredible. And the thing was, nobody knows about it. It makes none of the Travelocity reports that we read online. There's just one small little cafe there, and that's it. And you can go swimming in this amazing tropical heated pool in a volcano in beautiful rural Nicaragua. That was one thing we saw. Another thing that I saw came towards the end of the trip when my host asked me one evening over dinner if I wanted to visit the town dump. I thought that was a very strange question. Why would I want to visit the town dump? And he asked me if I wanted to. He said I would find it interesting. So I said, sure, you're the host. Absolutely, whatever you want to do. The next day, we got in this rusted out, beat up pickup truck, and we drove about 45 minutes outside of town along pothole roads that were just mostly mud. And as we drove, he began to ask me to just observe the countryside around me. And so I complied, and as I looked around, I noticed that the countryside began to look worse and worse and worse. In fact, the vegetation in the jungle began to disappear, and eventually it was just kind of burnt out prairie. And then he asked me to smell. Another weird question. I took a deep breath, and I noticed something that smelled a little bit like garbage, and it got stronger and stronger and stronger until eventually we pulled up beside what was a mountain of garbage, football fields and football fields long and high. And we got out of the truck, and we began to walk up this mountain of garbage. And I can remember just the first few steps in thinking, I'm going to have to burn my shoes. This stuff will never recover from this contamination, the place I'm walking in. And as we walked up this hill, we got to the top of this mountain, and we stepped up and we looked over the top. And that scene is a scene I will never, ever, ever forget. There were vultures, hundreds of them, all over the place, picking through rotting garbage and rotting who knows what it was. There were men and women, some clothed, some not clothed, walking around with giant trash bags on their backs, picking up pieces kind of here and there. I can only assume they were looking for things they could sell. And I saw children, some of them your age, walking around, some with clothes, some without clothes, helping who I thought must have been their parents pick up garbage and put it into the bags, every rib showing, their faces drawn, shrunken in. And I turned to my host, his name was Charles, and I said, Charles, what are these people doing here? Do they work for the city? It's sort of an ignorant question. And he turned to me and he said, no, Dan, they live here. This is their home. He said, Dan, what you're looking at are some of the poorest people in one of the poorest countries in one of the poorest regions on planet Earth. A few hours later, we got back in the truck and we drove back to his house. And as we drove, we talked and I asked lots and lots of questions. And one of the questions I asked in different forms throughout our drive back was, why? I didn't grasp why things were the way they were. Charles, why do these people live here in this dump in Nicaragua? Can they not find work somewhere else? Or did they get put here? Is this some sort of like prison work program? Do they have to be here? Why are they here? And it took him a while, but as he unfolded the tale of Nicaragua and these people, what he ended up telling me was, no, Dan, this is a problem that works its way all the way back to the top. We have a government problem. And what he explained to me was the problems and the corruption and the wickedness all the way up at the top in the highest levels of the Nicaraguan government worked their way back down and just permeated, just all, strewn all the way through the entire society to the point where these men and women and children, for generations and generations and generations, live and work at the dump with no hope whatsoever of ever moving into any other sort of situation, for good or for ill. And my reaction to the words that Charles was telling me as he was describing the political situation in Nicaragua kind of moved from disbelief as he described the corruption in the government and how bad things had been to astonishment, to frustration, and then eventually to anger. That was my eventual reaction. I was just angry. And the level of anger that I feel towards that situation and how unfair it is for those children to be born into a place like that and to grow up picking through garbage their entire lives until they drop dead and are buried by more garbage in the dump. My anger at that has only increased now that I have children of my own. And I long for them to have wonderful, beautiful, good, and fruitful lives just like all of you parents do for your own kids. And my anger at that injustice and at just the sheer unfairness and hopelessness of that situation has only gotten worse and worse and worse. And one of the places, one of the only places that I have found any hope to turn to is in the text that we're going to read in just a minute. If you have a Bible with you, then you can open it and turn to Psalm 72. If you don't have one with you, that's perfectly fine. The text is actually printed in your order of worship. And if you don't feel like reading right now, that's okay too. Because most of the people that have listened to the Bible and studied the Bible and committed themselves to Scripture over the years usually have not owned one of these. They've just listened. And so if you want to just listen, that's okay too. When I was in college, I would go and visit my girlfriend, now my wife, Rachel. And the house that she lived in was right next to some train tracks. And one of the things that would happen periodically throughout the day whenever I visited was a train would come by, and you could hear the train off in the distance, and the whistle would sound, and you would know a train was coming, and it would sound again, and it would get closer, and it would get closer. And then when the train actually came by the house, the roar and the whistle of the train would be so loud that you kind of had to stop conversation and just kind of wait for it to pass. This text is a little bit like that. It's a little bit like a train that starts out really far away and then gets closer and closer and louder and louder and louder, and you have to just stop and pay attention. So as I read, I'm going to do that. I hope it doesn't scare anybody. I'm going to start reading quietly, and then I'm going to read a little louder. You can follow along in your Bible or in the order of worship, or you can just listen. Here we go. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of hilltops may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass on the field. May his name endure forever. Ever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This passage is something like an inaugural prayer or address. If you remember a few years ago when our current president, Obama, was sworn into office for the very first time, they invited a pastor, his name was Rick Warren, to pray over his inauguration. Some of you might remember this. And when President Obama was sworn in, this pastor came and he prayed, and the prayer was supposed to be like a blessing over the inauguration of this new leader for our country. That's what this is. This is a prayer that was prayed over the inauguration, or maybe even the celebration of an anniversary, of King Solomon, who was a king on the ancient for the ancient people of Israel. And so the purpose of this passage was to gather all the people together and affirm together what everyone's hope was for this new king, for this new leader. It was a chance for the whole nation to come to one place and say, this is what we want for our leader. And you'll notice a few things in this. I don't know if these words stood out to you or not, but there's a couple words that you might notice. One of the words that's repeated a couple times is the word justice. And I think it is oh so interesting that they chose to talk about justice in this prayer over a new leader, over a new king. And I think it's interesting because isn't it the people who are most downtrodden, who are worse off? Isn't it the people who are having the hardest time in life, the ones who are most excited about a new leader? Isn't that true? And that's true whether it's the president of a country, or whether it's a new CEO, or whether it's a new neighborhood association manager. It doesn't matter what level of leadership we're talking about. It's those who are most downtrodden, most frustrated, whose lives are hardest, that are most excited, who have the most to gain from a new leader. Because a new leader means change, always change. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, but always change. And it's those who are having the hardest time who are most excited about that. A second thing that you might notice is that this word prosperity is used. This is a kind of a tricky word. The Bible, as you may know, was not originally written in the English language. I think most of us probably have heard that before. And in fact, it's written in this ancient language of Hebrew, and there's a word, a very, very special, very, very cool word. And here they translated it prosperity. Here's what the word is in the ancient language that this would have been written in, read over King Solomon in his inauguration. It was a word called shalom. Some of you hear that and you are familiar with that word. It's a word you've heard before. You might have heard it from Matt or PD or Joel or one of the pastors here. Some of you might be brand new to this word. Here's a real quick definition, and I think you'll like it. The word shalom means harmonious wholeness. It has a sense of everything being right, everything in its place. And prosperity kind of means a little bit of that, but it's almost bigger than that. It's everything being as it ought to be. Do I need to turn this off?
Because justice, right, has this idea of like correcting the wrong things, which is important. We want those wrong things corrected. But a step further than that is we don't just want the wrong things corrected. We want things to be good. We want things to flourish. We want things to thrive and grow. And so this word shalom, this harmonious wholeness, really kind of sums up the hope that the entire nation would have had when we've been communicating to this new leader. New leader, we just want shalom, and we're hoping that you can bring that for us. You'll notice one other thing. And it would have been the strangest sounding words in here. And every once in a while, you'll read the Bible, and you'll come across a word, and you'll go, what on earth are they talking about? And it's a word like tarshish, which is an English word. Or if you look in verse 10, Sheba and Seba. What on earth is that? These are countries, ancient nations, that were surrounding the nation of Israel. And so what the author is getting at, and what the people, the nation of Israel, were getting at when they prayed this over their new leader was, new leader, we don't just want justice, the wrong thing made right. We don't just want shalom, everything put in its place, everything thriving and growing and flourishing. We think that it shouldn't just be for us. We think it should expand out and be for everybody too. That it shouldn't just be for our own little country, our own little nation. That the goodness that a good leader brings actually goes outward to other countries too. And we know this very well. Because how often do we judge our president based on his international diplomacy? It's a big deal. The goodness of a good leader is not just is the economy doing well, not just are people thriving and flourishing, not just are the systems and structures and all those things working together, but what are we doing in the world? How are we relating to other countries? And you see this in the business world too, not just how is this business internally working, how is that leader leading that business, but how is that business relating to, say, the environment, or to, say, to other companies, or to neighborhoods, or to stores? You see this in even the smallest kind of levels of leadership within families, as parents strive to lead their families together. It's not just about, are we correcting the brokenness in our own families? That's important. Or just, Are we doing good things that help our children, help our families to grow and thrive and flourish? That's good too. But what kind of role does our family have in our neighborhood? Or maybe in our church? Or in the rec center? I mean, what kind of influence, reputation, and ministry might our family have with the rest of the world? A good leader always, always, always brings justice, righting the wrongs, brings shalom, prosperity, that harmonious wholeness, growing, thriving, and flourishing, and then takes all that goodness and sends it out to other people and other places. It would be very tempting, right, if you are, well, I don't know what you're like. If you're like me, I tend to be a little bit slow. And so if you're like me, you might do this. You look at this text, and you go, okay, talking about leadership, talking about justice and shalom, whatever that is, and prosperity, and expansion, international diplomacy, whatever. We're talking about how a good leader brings those things out. Sounds good. Hey, Dan, how often does that actually happen? Because let's face it, every 4 years, we get really, really excited. It's going to be a new leader. Everything's going to be different. But it's not. Sometimes it gets better a little bit. Sometimes it gets worse a little bit. We get a new CEO. Everyone's real excited. Sometimes profits go way up. Sometimes they go way down. Get a new leader in the neighborhood association. Maybe it makes the neighborhood better. Maybe it doesn't. But how often does the leader that you are hoping in actually do what we're reading about? I mean, because what we're reading about doesn't sound realistic at all. I mean, look at verse 5. This is crazy. Verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. I mean, can you imagine somebody reading this for President Obama? I mean, if everyone's hand in the audience would go up and go, you get 4 years, maybe 8, not till the moon endures for all generations. I mean, it would be very easy, if you're anything like me, a little bit cynical, to look at this text and say, it's just exaggeration. It's just hyperbole. It's just overblown exaggeration. It sounds a lot like Oprah. It sounds a lot like, I don't know, like we're all going to get together and just think positive. And we're just gonna kind of psych ourselves up that we're all going to be good leaders in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, and in the church, and in the city, and in politics. And we're going to bring justice and shalom, and we're going to bring it to everybody. And take over the world. And then you walk out the door, and Monday hits. And it doesn't happen, does it? Maybe little bits every once in a while, but not very much. And if you're anything like me, it'd be very easy to look at this text with a cynical eye and say, the Bible's got some good ideas. It's just not realistic. The good news is that what we are reading together this evening is poetry. Why is that good news? Because poetry can say more than one thing at the same time. If I stand before you tonight and I say, my wife is the light of my life, for what occasion arrives, what do I mean when I say that? Do I mean that she is just this brilliant, bright presence in my life? Yes. Do I mean that when she's around, I understand things more clearly? Yes. Do I mean that she brightens my day? Yes, I can say more than one thing at the same time in poetry. It's figurative language. What we're reading tonight is poetry. It can be about more than one thing at the exact same time. And so while this was being read over King Solomon thousands of years ago, everyone who would have listened to this would have heard not one but two things at the same time. They would have heard the hope of the nation on this new leader, this new king, and all that they longed for and dreamed for in this new leader. They would bring justice and shalom and, good international diplomacy. but they would hear that really exaggerated language about how this king's blood reign is going to endure forever and how just everything is going to be great with this new king. And they would have realized the person who wrote this means two things. One, he's writing about the hopes for the king, but two, and this is the good news, he's writing about someone that is to come. He's writing about a future king that will make all of these things fully complete. He's writing about the Messiah. That's what the Jews would have called. He's writing about the coming Savior, who is going to be not just a good leader who gets some of these things done, but the best leader who will get all of these things done, finally. And so every Jewish man, woman, and child sitting there listening to this being read over King Solomon's inaugural address would have heard, yeah, this is our hope. This is really what we want. And they would have gone, yep, and someday it's really going to happen. The funny thing about hope is that, you know, when we think of hope, what do we think of? We think of something that we're not really sure about. We really, really want it to happen, right? That's what we think of when we think of hope. That if I'm sitting here, I might say, well, I'm sitting here hoping that the bus comes to pick me up. And what by that I mean, I'm not sure if the bus is going to come, but I really, really want it to. That's what we talk about when we talk about hope. The problem is that then we start talking about Scripture, and we see words like hope, and we tend to think, oh, so these people just really, really want things to be different. They're not sure if it's going to be different. They just really want it to happen. The problem is, that's not what they mean when they mean hope. Instead, think about hope this way, and all of you at some point have either experienced this yourselves or you've known somebody close to you who has. When my wife and Rachel and I were first engaged, we've been dating, then we got engaged. When we were dating, we wanted to get married someday. We knew that was a desire. We wanted to get married. You could have even said, we hoped to get married. But were we going to get married? Was that like a done deal? No, not really. We weren't engaged yet. Then we got engaged. Something changed. Our hope was different. Because now, we were actively moving towards it. Now it was there, we just had to get there. We were on path towards marriage once we were engaged. Our hoping was different. Our hoping changed from being a passive thing, I hope I get married someday, to hope I get married, as in I can't wait to get married, as in I expect to get married, it's going to happen. In the same way, once we got married, we always talked about how we wanted to have kids. It was always a desire. We want to have kids someday. I hope I have kids someday. Then we got pregnant. That changed things big time. Because now it was, I can't wait until that day. It was a fixed date on the calendar in big red marker. The due date. We can't wait till that day. We're hoping for that day. It changed from a passive, I hope I have kids, to an active, I hope I get to meet my kid someday. Hope. Whenever Scripture uses the word hope, is not passive, waiting around for something to happen, wishing it will happen. It's active, anticipating. I can't wait for that thing to happen. Here's why that's important. If this text before us really is about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, if it's not just about King Solomon, if it really is about Jesus, then that means that it's not just a history lesson for us. It means that we actually have a role to play. There is something active for us to do. And it goes something like this. If we, Northside Church, are to actively, not passively, actively hope in Jesus, as in you and I can't wait for the day when King Jesus makes all of these things come true, when he, the best leader of all time, brings justice, not in part, but in full. And shalom, harmonious wholeness, not in part, but in full. and then expands those things to cover the entire world. If we're hoping for those things, then it's not passive, it's active. There's something for us to do. Just like when I was engaged, I wasn't just sitting around. There was something for me to do. Now, to be honest, it was more for her. But there was something to be done. And when we were pregnant, expecting our first child, there was something to be done. There was nursery to be painted. There was new furniture to be bought. There were preparations to be made. Something was going to change. In the same way, there's work for us to do in hopeful anticipation of the King that is going to make all of these things come to pass. This is a little bit of a thinking exercise. I need you guys to use your creative imaginations as best you can, okay? Everybody with me? Over here, in this hand, you have the world that you live in. Not planet Earth, your little world. Your sphere of influence. You have the place where you live, the place where you sleep, the place where you eat. You have your friends, you have your family. It might be a really big world, it might be a really small world. This world might be one or two other people. Or it might be as big as a business or a corporation. It might be as big as a neighborhood or a big house. It might be as small as an apartment. It might be as small as the curb that you hang out on. You have your world right here, okay? Here it is. Don't lose it. Right there. Over here, you have the day in the future when the best leader makes all of these things come true, makes all of these things come to pass. When King Jesus rules and brings justice and shalom, prosperity, he brings it to the entire world. Okay? Here it is. Okay? You've got your world right here. You've got the future. The thing you are hoping for, the thing you are longing for most in the deepest part of your heart, the thing you long for. With the creative, redemptive, incredible imaginations that God has given you. Think with me. Try to put these two together and imagine what it will look like when your little sphere of influence, your little world, is someday renewed and redeemed and has justice and shalom and prosperity and brings it to the entire world. Can you think with me about that? This can look like things that are really, really small or things that are humongous. In really, really small ways, you know, if I'm imagining for my own world, I imagine my house, imagine my family, imagine my two children. And right now, I'm a dad of two children. And someday, these two children will always tell the truth. They will never lie to me. They will always respect their mother. They will love each other. They will love their neighbors. They will study God's word. They will study art. They will study music. They will play. They will be joyful. They will thrive. They will flourish. They will shalom will be in every nook and cranny of their lives. Someday. But today, that's not reality. And so my task as a father, in hopeful anticipation of that day, is to parent them towards it. And that guides my parenting. It ought to guide my parenting, at least, on my best days. That's really small. In a bigger way, for some of you might be in positions of great influence. You might be in charge of a number of people in your place of work. You've got your place of work right here. Someday, that place of work will be redeemed. It'll be made new. And the brokenness and the backstabbing and the lying and the corruption and the competitiveness and all of the things that make working in this world so frustrating and difficult will not be there. And in their place will be trust and goodness, working together, working hard, seeing good fruit from the work that you do. And so your task in the meantime, because this is reality, is to work hard in such a way that you move your place of work closer towards this as an act of hopeful anticipation of the coming. coming reign of Jesus. You could apply this to every single little or big place in your entire life. Because the Christian life, Northside Church, the Christian life is lived in its entirety until the day that King Jesus returns in hopeful anticipation of that return. And it colors and it shades and it affects every single thing you do. I'm a visitor. I can't presume to know exactly in detail how that will work. And so what I'm going to ask you to do in just a moment is to sit quietly and to meditate and maybe even to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to show you just one place, or maybe two places, in your little world, your little sphere of influence, that you could begin to labor and work for in hopeful, active anticipation of the day when Christ returns, and start to nudge it, start to lead it a little closer. It will look very differently for each one. This is not the sort of thing that you can just replicate for each person. Each one of you has been given one little piece of this world to manage, to steward. It might be as small as yourself, or as big as lots of other people, or as big as a section of the city. But each of you has been given a little place. Northside Church is starting a series, starting tonight and going for the next few weeks. And each one of the people that will speak is asked to talk about what a healthy church looks like. So Northside, tonight let's think and dream and use our creative imaginations that God has given us to imagine a world and imagine what the world will look like. Smaller than that, imagine what Northside, the north side of Richmond, will look like when it is made new under the rulership of King Jesus. And then let's go as we walk out of this building into all of our different little nooks and crannies of our lives and lead that way, hopefully. Let's meditate on that together, pray on that together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. King Jesus, we can't wait for you to rule over every single square inch of planet Earth so that you can bring justice and shalom to all of it. Lord, so that all of the broken and twisted and messed up places and parts of our lives can be made new and made whole. Lord, please help us to work towards that end. Lord, in our families, in our homes, in our marriages, in our dating relationships, in our jobs, Lord, in our rest and in our play, help us to always be actively hoping in your coming kingdom so we can participate with you. King Jesus, we pray all of this in your name. Amen.